morning we want to turn again to the book of Romans. And this is certainly something of a momentous occasion because we are now coming to the end of Romans chapter 11, which is the great section having to do with the righteousness, God's righteousness, the implementation of God's righteousness. And as we move into chapter 12, we'll be moving into the practical side of this epistle that Paul wrote, in which he really gives instruction about living the Christian life. And so there will be a radical change, at least in that regard. And I just want to remind you, as I remind myself, it's been something of a four-plus-year journey that we've been on through just this section alone. And we've come through a lot of twists and turns and deep places and all sorts of things. And God has been with us all along the way. And this is a wonderful book, a book in which we will come back to many, many times, a book that is essential for the Christian to understand the great grace of Christ, the great grace of God that has saved a wretch like you and I. And I, just in that regard, with the outline that you have, and I've even improved some of the words, I think I improved them, on the outline, I want to remind you of where we've come, just very briefly. We're under the section, the little Roman numeral 2 there, the implementation of God's righteousness, that takes us to the end of chapter 11. We've come through a complete and very thorough view of the understanding of the poverty of man's righteousness, his desperate need that is outside of himself, and that he has no hope of reforming or improving or building upon anything that he has because he has no righteousness. He needs the righteousness of Christ. And that is shown in the second section having to do with chapters 3:21 through 4:25, the provision that God made for righteousness through his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we went through a section that had to do with the production of righteousness in our lives. Sanctification, the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of God in transforming an individual that has inherited evil and imputed evil through Adam and who is born in sin. And yet God is about the business of doing radical changes and giving and taking out a heart of stone and giving a heart of flesh and a progressive movement of sanctification to make you and I in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In chapters 9 through 11, we went through an extended view of the sovereignty of God and how he is disseminating his righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ to individuals. We looked at the argument of the Jew. We looked at how he moved with the Jew and then how he wrenched the Word of God away from the Jew and gave it to the Gentile. And then we saw the prophecy of the fact that he is not yet through with the Jew and how he will once again, as the Gentile moves into darkness, that he will give the Word of God back again unto the Jew in a larger way. And all the time he's maintaining a remnant. That he is calling to himself. And so, with all of this in mind, the Apostle Paul wants to close out this section in a marvelous way, and that's exactly what he does in these little verses, these short verses here, four verses that we're going to begin to look at today, hopefully get through, but maybe not. We'll see. Of the praise of his righteous rule. Because Paul is reflecting back on all that he has said. And he is, you can tell that he is just gripped with the awesomeness of his mighty God and what he has done in salvation. And that's where we need to be today as we begin to study together in this particular section. So would you bow with me in prayer and let's ask the Lord's blessing once again on our time together. Our Father, we recognize as we come this morning that we are on holy ground. And these particular verses, Lord, are so high, so wonderful, so marvelous, who is able for such things. And we beseech you, Father, that you would help us to see something of your glory, even as Moses asked long ago to see your glory, that we might see your glory. Father, that we might take our eyes off ourselves and off of all the other things, and to have a right and a clear and a plain understanding of who you really are. We thank you, Father, for these words. We thank you for your truth. What would we do without it? Oh, we'd be lost and hopeless. And so we pray today, Father, that we might have a right understanding of what you would speak to us about from your most holy and precious word. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Well, as we brought up earlier, we have just witnessed this week the death of Pope John Paul II. And as popes go, I believe that he was actually one of the more pious and one of the, quote, better popes, and certainly in the time in which that he has lived and the testimony in which he has left. He stuck by his guns on some very important issues. He stuck by his guns, for example, on the issue of life. He stuck by his guns, as it were, on the issue of marriage, between a man and a woman, and on a multitude of other issues that were in opposition to many that were in his own professing church. Yet he is spoken of. There's a lot of confusion about that, depending on which Catholic you ask. But he is the representative type of Christ on the earth. And so although there are certain things that we can admire about this man who is in a great, quote, leadership position in the world, and the world goes through the process of formally grieving for him after his death, we also recognize that he belongs and leads a system that rejects salvation by grace, the salvation that is presented in the Word of God, a system that makes the church more important than Christ or the Scriptures, that places ritual and tradition and church policies above that of the very Scriptures themselves. A system, in other words, that wants to honor itself more than it wants to honor Christ, unfortunately. And the Pope himself takes a role of glory that belongs only to Christ, because the Pope is nothing more than a man, just like every man and woman and child that is sitting here today. But it's not the only religion or church bringing glory to itself rather than Christ. You see, every one of us are natural humanists, comfortable with ourselves, self-absorbed, and the Protestant churches everywhere today are also heralding man. In some cases, I think they're doing a better job than the Roman Catholic Church is. Pleasant messages to make men feel good. Messages to build up the old self and give people certain amount of comfortable rules to live by or to get them captivated by in order to help them get along better in the world and do a finer job and correct different areas and compartments of their life. To make men feel, in other words, like they're in charge of their destiny. But that's not the thing that I read about in God's Word. No, I read something quite different here. And that's the point. There's a but here. But, not the Apostle Paul. When we look at the Apostle Paul, we look at a man that is always taken up with God. He's not taken up with the church. He's not taken up with psychology. He's not taken up with himself. He's not taken up with rules to live by. He's not trying to improve man or reform man. He is always pointing to Christ alone. And I have to continually remind myself of that as I remind you of that, and that is really what the section of Scripture that we're dealing with today. He is so taken up with God that he is overwhelmed by everything that he is taught in an inspired way, things that are beyond him, even with his great mind, are such that he almost just squeaks, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of the church, of man, of God. Of God. And you and I have to always continually come to a crossroad, of which I've always appreciated the words of John the Baptist, when it was brought to him that he should be jealous of Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ was beginning to get more followers than John the Baptist was getting. And John the Baptist simply said, he must increase and I must decrease. And there is always this line with you and I that we cross in every decision, in every walk, in everything that we think, in every decision that we make, each and every day. Is it going to be God or is it going to be me? There's the issue. Well, I left, as the hymn says, the mind of Christ my Savior. The mind of Christ my Savior. Be my guide. It's always the case. And Paul chooses God, and he is overwhelmed by the reflection of God's work. And every one of us here today should be overwhelmed at the reflection of God's gracious work, especially in salvation. Let me read the closing four verses of Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul begins by the praise of God's righteous rule. And ultimately, that's what the 11 chapters that we have just read are all about, aren't they? God's rule over everything. God's significance, His means, His recipients, His timing, even in how He dispenses salvation to whom He chooses. And man naturally rejects God's rulership, including his salvation. But to Paul, it drives him more to God. And for you and I, it should drive us more to God. And Paul here is going to give a charge of the declaration of God's ability first in verses 33 and 34, the declaration of God's ability to rule. And the first thing I want to say is in that recognition that he has provided here, whether we recognize him as having ability to rule or not, doesn't change anything. Whether you accept his rule or not, doesn't change anything, by the way. He's still the ruler. And the Bible tells us that someday every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. And I want to tell you today that the most important issue there is salvation. Your life and my life is running out of time. And I don't care what your age is. You may be just a child, but your life is limited, and you don't know what hour He will either come or you might be taken. Whether you will live to be 10 or whether you'll live to be 105. And it really doesn't make any difference when it's all said and done. When 100,000 years have passed, and they will pass, what will matter is, where are you in relationship to God? What is your relationship to Him? And Jesus Christ Himself said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And the natural tendency of man is moving in the direction of trying to gain everything he can, and his focus is entirely on this life, when Jesus Christ says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And you see, all of this is going to be related to what we think about God's rulership and our idea of God. This section, I think, in a way, verse 33 through 36 that I have just read, is a personification of Romans 8:28, for we know that He works all things together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. Paul is reflecting back on God's ability to facilitate all areas and avenues of our life and lead us to this great salvation and take us home to be with Him. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. And if our God is small and the doting old fellow upstairs, and we don't have any higher view of God than that, then it's no wonder that we can choose psychology and humanism, and we can point in all kinds of different directions and make up all the rules of life as we go forward, instead of marveling at Him as we should. A.W. Tozier says the following: no people ever rise higher than their idea of God. Conversely, a loss of the sense of God's high and awesome character always involves a loss of a people's moral values and even what we commonly call humanity. Has that not been seen this week? Amen. And so the first thing that we have to ask ourselves as we begin to look at verses 33 and 34 is, does God have the ability to rule? And that may sound like a pretty silly question, but you know, most people may not say that God doesn't have the ability to rule, but practically speaking, they live as though God has no ability to rule. How? By the way in which they live. You see, if we don't know Him, we begin to create religiousness, and we begin to create little gods, and we begin to focus on ourselves, and we begin to plan our own improvements. And we may congratulate ourselves that we are religious and fine when we are nothing more than what Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage and the peoples devise a vain thing? The rulers take their stand against the Lord and against His anointed and say, let us tear their fetters apart. In other words, I will not have God to rule over me. I am going to create my own way. I'm going to, as the song says, I'm going to do it my way. Why? Because we believe that we don't need Him, or that He can't handle it, or that He needs a little help from us. And ultimately, it's an issue of trust. And so we begin to leave God out of the picture. But you see, the Scriptures clearly tell us that He is and has the ability to rule. Turn with me just for a moment to Jude 4. That's the fourth verse, because there's only one chapter to Jude. The little book of Jude is about apostasy. Apostasy in the church itself, which is a very sobering thing, and a very good study of this book will uncover a lot of things about apostasy. But one thing that you'll notice that's very clear in verse 4, where it gives a snapshot definition of those that are apostates, those that have a profession of Christ that are in the church, there are two things that are very characteristic of them. It says in verse 4, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness." They turn the grace of God into a licentiousness. In other words, they're always talking about grace. Oh, I'm saved by grace, and so I can just live and think and do any old thing that I want to, and that is turning the grace of God into a license for the flesh. Don't be fooled. The wages of sin is death. He is a holy God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And the second thing they do is they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's not talking about there that they stand up in front of the church and say, "I don't believe in Jesus Christ." Oh, no, they say that. But they practically deny Him in every area of their life. He is not their Master. He is not their Lord. They may claim Him with their lips, but they do not claim Him with their heart, and they do not claim Him with their life. Going back to Romans chapter 11, Paul wants us to understand clearly God's ability to rule all things unquestionably. To rule in our lives in the circumstances of life. When the chips are down and when things are tough. And this whole mentality here that closes out this section is the understanding by Paul, not that just my theology is out here kind of on a shelf somewhere, but that it is taken off the shelf and it is integrated into my life. And that I can trust God with every step of every day that I live. And that He does work all things together for good. And that if I'm down and out right now, then God has a purpose in my being down and I'm being out. You see, that was practically lived in the life of the Apostle Paul. I'm going to have a long introduction this morning, I guess. Look at Acts chapter 16 just for a moment. Acts chapter 16. Here they are, Paul and Silas in Macedonia. And they just encountered a little girl that was being used because she had an evil spirit as a fortune teller. And Paul chased the evil spirit out of her. And that made the citizens angry because they weren't making any money off of her anymore. And so they get the authorities all stirred up and get them thrown in jail and so forth. And notice in verse 22 it says, "And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet to the stocks." Boy, howdy, how would you feel? Here you are. "Lord, I'm out here to serve You. I'm doing all these good things. I'm being faithful to You. I'm preaching Your Word. And the next thing you know, I'm getting my clothes ripped off. I'm being beaten. I'm thrown into the inner prison where all the stench is. I'm put in stocks." You can imagine the ache and pain of their body. Has God lost control here? Where are You? But it says, "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." And you know, we marvel at that. I marvel at that. I'd probably be in there griping and whining and complaining and all kinds of stuff. They'd be listening to that too. God have mercy if I'm ever put in that position that I'll be praying and singing hymns of praise. Why were they singing and making hymns of praise? Because they understood God's rulership and that He hasn't lost control. That He's in control of this situation. There's not a moment where there's a glitch in His program. And we know as we continue in those pages that are here, that there was a purpose in that, just as there is a purpose in everything that's going on. There's a purpose in every step of your life that you take. There's a purpose in every step of my life I take. Then there was a purpose in the life of the Apostle Paul and of Silas. And here the Philippian jailer is saved. And all these men that were in prison heard the gospel of Christ. And they saw it in the testimony of their lives that God could be believed and that God could be trusted. That's what's important, see. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Same sort of thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, a familiar passage again. Look at verse 7. Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. And by the way, he's given here an insight as to why God is acting against him. Something that we don't normally receive. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Here's the Apostle Paul earnestly praying, Lord, this thing is an encumbrance to me. This is bothering me. It's troubling me. It's in the way of me being able to fully function the way I believe that it would be best in your interest for me to function. But God says, my grace is sufficient through you, for you. For power is perfected in weakness. So what's his response? Well, I'll just grit my teeth and bear it. No? Most gladly, therefore. Most gladly, therefore. I will rather boast about my weakness that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, and with difficulties. For Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. I'm strong in Him. Why? I'm bearing the testimony of Christ. And that's what I'm here for. And so my point in all of this is leading up to this whole understanding of the fact that God is in control and He can be trusted, that He has the ability, and that we can have absolute confidence in Him to be the ruler of my life and the ruler of your life. Now, let's look, beginning back in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, at this section of Scripture. The depth of God's perception, because that's what we begin with. He says, all the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. First thing I want to say is that, in just reading this, God is not like us. And I won't have you turn there, but there's a couple of very clear scriptures that speak to this very issue over in Psalm 50, where the natural man, and the psalmist is saying, has in his mind the idea that God is just like him, and so therefore he acts and does the way he does because he perceives that God is just like him. Now, we may be made in the image of God, but we are a long way from being God. We are finite and He is infinite. He is holy and we are sinful. And our lines of being made in His image cross in the areas of creativity and mortality and so forth, but beyond that, they don't cross at all. And the only way in which we can have an understanding of what God is like is to come to the Holy Scriptures. And here we see, he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And that word depth is bathos, and you can even hear the word bath in there, and it has to do with deep water. And it's a word that has the idea of something that is unknown and measured, unmeasured in the sense that as you look at the ocean, and by the way, it's used in several places throughout the Scripture. For example, it's used in Luke chapter 5, verse 4, when the Lord Jesus first met the disciples, and He told them to go out into the deep water and cast their nets. The unmeasured water. The water in which you don't know where the bottom is. And it has to do with something that is of a hidden nature, unmeasurable, immeasurable, hidden nature. And he's saying here that God is bottomless in the depth of His riches and of His wisdom and of His knowledge. And you know, the point needs to be made right off the bat. Why don't we rest in God's depth instead of our shallowness? Does that make sense? Do we really believe and understand the depth of God? This word riches is the word plotus, and it has to do with great wealth and abundant resources and possessions. And may I remind you that God owns it all, and yet He needs nothing. He is completely self-sufficient in and of Himself. And He is also the treasurer of all. The treasurer is the one that holds it all. And the treasurer is the one that dispenses it all. And God is the treasurer and the dispenser of all things. So why do we rest in our own doing and our own little tidbit of money we have in the bank, or instead of resting in God's riches? But here he's talking about the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And he's expressing this statement in terms that are so broad and so infinite and so thick and healthy and full of life that there is an endless amount to it. There's an endless kind of thinking to it. And he's focusing on the wisdom and the knowledge of God. First, the knowledge here is the word gnosis. It has to do with the fact that God is familiar, and I hate to use that word because it merely means more than familiar. He has an understanding, a perception, an absolute to the nth degree of anything that could possibly be there. And it has to do with his perception of truth and facts. He knows all things that ever have been known. He knows all possibilities. He's never learning anything. He's always known everything that He's always known, and He always will know everything that He's always known. He doesn't forget anything. That's incredible. Can your mind take that in? He knows everything. Everything there is possibly to be known. Nothing has escaped His attention, and He's always known it, and He always will know it. Wow. You and I know so very little. So very little. And it's also, there's God's wisdom. That's the word Sophia, having the power of discerning and judging. And what the idea of wisdom is it takes what is true and right and it couples it with action. You know, it's one thing to have facts. It's one thing to have information. It's quite another thing to have wisdom. Wisdom is that ability that one has to properly and adequately use the facts and the information that they have. And you see, God has that power of discerning and judging properly every single issue in life. He knows every potential. He knows every possibility. He knows everything that's happening everywhere, all the time, such that He can exercise absolute wisdom in every circumstance. Now, none of us can really understand that, can we? And such that when we go back and we look at Romans 1-4 and justification, and there was the sin of man and the wickedness of man, and God had just the right wise decision, the right wise solution. And in Romans 5-8, where we looked at sanctification, the process of change, where He used the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to change an individual and shape us to be like Jesus Christ, that He has just exactly the perfect wisdom in that. Or when we come to Romans chapter 9, when we see the history of the dissemination of righteousness to individuals, he had just the absolute perfect wisdom in that. And he uses evil for good, and he uses the rejection, the rebellion, the unrighteousness of man for his own good. He used it when he hung Christ Jesus on Calvary's cross. That's the wisdom of God. He's making a perfect tapestry, a painting, which leads to his crafting of history and will lead to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom. And so Paul says the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, and he says how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. He uses two words here, judgments and ways. Judgments is the word krimata, and you can, or we get the word crime. And it has to do with the forming of an opinion or action and the decision for action passed on others. But it's a word that's elsewhere translated differently than just judgments. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 for a moment, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, you'll see how it's used in this particular passage, that same word, chromata. He says, "For I determined to know nothing among you," chapter 2, verse 2 of 1 Corinthians, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Here the word is determined. I determined to know nothing among you. Or if we look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, "But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again." Again, the word is determined. Determined. And so what we're really talking about here is the determinations of God, as well as the judgments of God. So it's the judgments, the determinations of God. It is based on His knowledge and His wisdom and His character. And this is taking the knowledge, using wisdom to make actualities come to pass. And the apostle here is saying that it's unsearchable. And that is a big, long word that means it's impossible to trace out or search or examine. We'll never be able to get beyond first base, no matter how hard we try to uncover, to understand all that God is doing. In fact, God has purposely made it so that we won't understand. Look with me back in Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where Solomon is speaking and talking about life under the sun, that is, on earth. And he says in verse 11, "He," that is God, "has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart," that's man's heart, "yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end." God has purposely placed a veil over it. And the only place that we can possibly turn to understand the workings of God and have any view of it at all, and that view is adequate and that view is sufficient according to the Holy Scriptures, is the Holy Scriptures themselves. And back in Romans chapter 11, he says God's ways here. That ways, that word is hados, and has to do with journey or path or a highway. It's God's movement through history and His manner of achieving an end. And he says, this is unfathomable also. It's incapable of being understood. We can't possibly trace God's unfathomable way. And that word, by the way, unfathomable, has as its root the word footprints. We cannot follow God's footprints by our own cunning. By our own thinking, by man's own natural condition. No man has ever known God or can understand God apart from His blessed and holy Word. Look back in Deuteronomy chapter 29. Here's another one of those verses that you should know by memory. But it's interesting that the context here is the context of his covenant relationship with Israel and his relationship to the fact that if Israel disobeys him, that he will send them into judgment. And so he's talking about the very issues that he's been talking about in Romans 9, 10, and 11. What has become of Israel? And he closes out this section in verse 29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." The secret things belong to God, but things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. Now, what's the point of all this? The point is, we don't have to know the secret things of God. We only need to know what God has presented to us and trust in those things and trust in the God of the secret things. The Word of God tells us all that we need to know. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And it provides us enough that we need to know that it belongs to us and to our sons who follow it forever, and we will never, ever fail if we truly follow the Word of God. I think that's what he's saying. If we truly follow the Word of God. And the bottom line here is that we need to eliminate the arrogance of our thinking back in Romans chapter 11 towards God. To submit to Him, to His knowledge, and to trust Him. Now, when we get to verse 34 and verse 35, the Apostle Paul throws out a challenge between men and God. And he basically says that we can take the best and smartest man who ever lived, and he himself, I don't care who he is, if his name is Einstein, or if he has 100 PhDs beside his name, he cannot possibly challenge God in relationship to anything. You see, he provides two arguments to make any argument of man obsolete. For he says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again?" And he's quoting out of Isaiah 40 in the first portion in verse 34, and in Job in verse 35. And the first thing we see here is that God is inscrutable. In other words, it's not possible to search. He's not possible to search or investigate. Nobody can know the mind of God. Nobody can be his counselor. And the idea here, the word counselor, is the summation of something being summed together with counsel. The idea is nobody can mix their own thoughts with God's thoughts and come out with a good mix. And that's what we're trying to do today. We mix a little bit of humanism together in a big pot. We throw in some God terminology and some God things, and we mix it all together, and it won't work. We don't need anything added to the things of God. Nothing needs to be added. It cannot possibly be improved upon. He needs no addition to His Word. And what we don't need to do is add anything. We need to listen and to look instead of ignore and try to put our own input into it. You see, any time we start adding anything to the Word of God, or we start trying to mix anything else, what are we doing? We're not trusting the Word of God, are we? Any way you want to shape it, that's the bottom line. We're saying, "God, you are not adequate for this." Well, we know better today. We've come through the age of technology, and we're in the age of psychology, and we understand human behavior better than God. Oh, really? Oh, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Right? And in verse 35, "For who has first given to him, and it might be paid back to him again." I want to read the words of John Piper here. He says there's absolutely no negotiating with God. We have no bargaining position. We are utterly owned, and we are squatters on His territory. Every breath we take is a gift. Every virtue we perform is grace. God is not served by human hands as though He needed anything, for He Himself gives to all men life and breath and everything. So the specific thing you cannot give to God here is counsel. And this is the one thing that sinners presume most often to give God, counsel. They don't offer love or delight or faith or hope. They offer counsel. They tell God outright or by implication, I don't like the way you run the world. I think you should do it like this. The world is filled with God advisors. The one thing Paul explicitly says we cannot give and dare not give is what proud sinners most often give. They tell God how He should run the world. And they go on, they not only tell Him how to run the world, they threaten Him if He doesn't run it the way they want it to be run. In so many words. And so, we can't give Him anything. We can't add anything. We can't bargain with God. God is independent. God is inscrutable. And finally, he closes with verse 36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Paul now sums up all human history in this short statement. And I want you to think about what he's saying here. First of all, in my closing words, God is the source. That means that the most heinous, absurd, and idolatrous theory is evolution. Evolution robs God of the fact that He is the source of all things, and it's totally absurd and it's totally blasphemous. God is the unbegun beginner. God is the creator of all things, and because He is the creator of all things, God is to be worshipped. And not only that, he says it's through Him. That is the sovereign God. That means that the most heinous, absurd, and idolatrous theory, pardon me, is Arminianism. He has not relegated His place as God to any other creature. He has certainly not relegated it to man. He is to be worshipped and trusted as the sovereign who is over all. It is through Him. And then he says that it is to Him. This means that the most heinous, absurd, and idolatrous theory of man-centered theology is also terrible and disgusting. Because all respect and adoration belongs exclusively to God Himself. Exclusively to God Himself. And so he says, to Him be the glory forever. Sola Dea Gloria. Today, is it God or man? Long ago, Joshua stood before the Israelites and he said, choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that doesn't mean just a plaque to put on your door at home or on the wall. He's talking there about the issues of life and day-to-day work, the issues certainly of salvation, but the issues at every turn and crook and bend, or as John Newton would say, through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come, whatever the circumstances of my life is, I can put my absolute confidence in Christ. I can put my absolute confidence in God. He has all of the knowledge. He has all of the wisdom. He has all of the ability. I can absolutely trust Him. And to God alone be the glory. That means that we exist here to do that very thing, to give glory to Him, to make God, if you want to say so, to make God look good, which almost sounds ridiculous for us little puny sinners, does it not? But we are to be the ones that are putting God's grace on display. That I am a sinner, saved by grace, and the only thing I can do is put my confidence in Christ. It's the only thing I can do. And thereby I put His grace in my life on display. Do you embrace this calling as your treasure? and as your joy this morning. I trust that you do. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your precious word and for this section of Scripture that is so lofty and that we've rushed through. Thank you for it, Father. Help us. Help us, gracious Lord and Savior, to digest these things and to say, as the apostle has said, with such unction and thankfulness and joy, to God alone be the glory forever and ever. Amen.